Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, taking as our text verses 19 through 21. We're beginning our reading at verse 15. 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 15. This is God's holy word. The Lord said to him, that is to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yoke of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Our God and our Father, you are the God of all truth, and the God of all revelation. We come, O Lord, believing in the truth of your word. We confess, O Lord, that we believe in your word as absolute truth, and we pray then as we approach this text of Scripture that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to enable us to see with greater clarity, with greater understanding, what you have revealed for the prophet of your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're coming to the last section of the major part of the Elijah narratives. It's not the last we'll see of Elijah, but verses 17 through 19 constitute the major section of the Elijah narratives in 1 Kings, in Kings, and that's evident, isn't it, by the fact that now the mantle is being passed to Elisha as Elijah's successor. And I want to remind you what launches us into the Elijah narratives in 1 Kings and how that connects us to this final section in the major section of the Elijah narratives. Remember that 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34 narrates the northern kingdom's plunge into Baal worship during King Ahab's watch, in no little part due to Queen Jezebel's influence. Jehovah's response to Israel's idolatry begins with the arrival of the prophet Elijah on the scene in chapter 17, verse 1, and then runs through chapter 19. We said at the time when we began this section in chapter 17 through 19 that Elijah's appearance was sudden. He appears almost out of nowhere. It's the first time we hear his name. First time we hear that there's a prophet whose name means "My God is Jehovah." There's no introduction. And often the Bible does this. It suppresses details in the text because it's the message of God's word that's supremely important. And what was the message of God's word? What was Jehovah's message through his prophet Elijah? What does it speak into the context of this great day of evil? It proclaims that he is going to inflict covenant judgment upon the northern kingdom for their idolatry. And he's going to do so by withholding rain from them and withholding his prophet and therefore his word from them. He hides Elijah by the brook Cherith. And then he hides Elijah in the city of Zarephath in a poor widow's house, in both places providing for his prophet in this time of great drought in the land. Chapter 18 opens with the Lord mercifully restoring his word. He commands Elijah to go and show himself to Ahab and to communicate his promise to mercifully restore rain to the land as well. And that means bread is going to be restored to the land. And that means that in spite of really no promise whatsoever from the people, God is extending his mercy to the northern kingdom. Elijah's confrontation with the prophets on Mount Carmel, or recounted in chapter 18, proves Jehovah to be the true and living God, confirmed by his fiery answer to Elijah's prayer and the sending of rain, as he had promised. God said to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the face of the earth. And that's what he did following this a contest between the prophet of Jehovah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Israel's response, which we see really by way of Jezebel, not Ahab, but certainly Ahab was complicit in that response. Jezebel, in seeing Elijah slay the prophets of Baal by the sword on Mount Carmel, swears that she is going to kill Elijah. And that, what ensues in the text, is the Lord's providential sending of Elijah. The Lord was in this sending to leave Jezreel, to go to Beersheba, to travel all the way down to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And the Lord's purpose behind sending Elijah to Mount Sinai at Horeb was to pronounce covenant judgment on Israel. And that's what we see in Elijah's response, his twofold response to Jehovah's question to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he's serving as the advocate in God's covenant lawsuit against Israel, and he received a commission from the Lord at Mount Horeb to be an instrument of covenant judgment. And we saw, as we read in verses 15 to 17, this plays out in his anointing of two kings and a prophet, which brings us to our text this evening. Now, what's interesting as we begin verse 19 is that the details of Elijah's 275-mile journey to Elisha's home in Abel Meholah, those details are also suppressed. What's the purpose for that? Well, again, it's that the word of the Lord to Elijah might be at the forefront. Then the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and there you'll do these anointings. There you'll continue on to anoint these two kings and a prophet as your successor." So the word of the Lord has been the focus throughout these three chapters, 17 through 19. The word of the Lord to the very end continues to be the primary focus. And the theme of this text is Elijah's calling. And it gives us some keen insights into what it means to be called as servants of the Lord. What we want to see here is that calling is divinely initiated, which requires forsaking all else in order to serve in God's kingdom. Calling is divinely initiated, which requires forsaking all else in order to serve in God's kingdom. Those are the three things we'll consider tonight. The believer's calling is, in the first place, divinely initiated. Secondly, to answer the divine call is to leave all else behind. And thirdly, the divine call is a summons to servanthood. In the first place, then, the believer's calling is divinely instituted. Elijah's call, as we have said, began in connection with Jehovah's covenant judgment against the northern kingdom. And Elijah's part in that judgment was to serve as an instrument of the judgment, involving three anointings in verses 15 through 17. Hazael as king over Aram, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in his place. Elijah's claiming of Elisha for Jehovah's service in verse 19, therefore, constitutes the very first fulfillment of this covenant judgment that the word of the Lord announces to Elijah in verses 15 to 17. Whatever else we say about Elisha's calling this evening, it should be kept in mind that Israel's future hangs behind it. As we have observed Elijah doing characteristically, Jehovah's prophet responded obediently to Jehovah. He departed from Horeb. He found Elijah, and he threw his mantle, he threw his cloak, his outer garment on him. This was a symbolic gesture. And by casting his cloak over Elisha, Elijah was designating this younger man as his successor. That's apparently the way things were done in prophetic succession. The mantle, or the cloak, invested Elisha with all the spiritual authority that went with the office of prophet. It's something akin to the laying on of hands in the ordination to office. In that laying on of hands, it's not simply an outward gesture. It's gifts are conferred upon a man to take the office to which he has been called. And this anointing was God's idea. It was at the initiative of Jehovah that this anointing took place. Elijah didn't choose his own successor. He didn't survey the land of the sons of the prophets and say, well, Elisha seems to be the logical choice. He seems to be the most gifted. I'm going to pick him. No, it was Jehovah's choice. Jehovah is the one who chose Elijah's successor. So it didn't come from men, in other words, but from God. Elisha still has to answer Jehovah's call. There's a human response to divine calling. But the calling itself came from heaven. This was true of New Covenant successors to the prophets, Christ's apostles. Mark 3, verses 13 and 14, records Christ's divine summons, his calling of the 12 as his apostles. This wasn't his first interaction with these men, but it was their summons to serve him as his apostolic witnesses. That passage says that Jesus went up to the mountain and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. This is true of all offices in God's kingdom. No minister, no elder, no deacon calls himself to office. It's a divinely initiated summons. We commonly call this the internal call. God works in the heart of a man and puts in him a desire to pursue office in the church. And then there is an outward call. There must be a confirmation of that inward calling. There's an outward calling, which is the part of the church to confirm the inward calling. There's an external call. And this is true of the believer's call as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you've heard the external call. And you've responded to the external call. We don't come to God on our own initiative, but are called by God into eternal life. Peter's response to those who had been pierced to the heart by the events of Pentecost and by his preaching makes this clear. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The theological term for this divine summons in the life of every believer is effectual calling. Effectual calling simply means God's call is effective in the life of his chosen, in the lives of his chosen people. Again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a genuine, bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there has been this effective calling, this efficacious calling in your life, this effectual calling. There's a general call to repentance. There's an outward call that goes out to all humanity. But God graciously makes that call effective for some, so that when he calls them to salvation, they come. And that's what's happened to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul wrote in this regard to believers in the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this biblical doctrine as follows. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The believer's call, whether a prophet, whether an apostle, a minister, an elder, a deacon, or any church member, is divinely instituted. And that's the first thing that Elisha's call teaches us. Secondly, it teaches us that to answer the divine call is to leave all else behind. Elisha's response to God's call was immediate. He leaped at the chance to follow Elijah. He left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. What a picture we have in front of us in our text of an immediate response, a positive response, the necessary response to God's call. And it seems like a picture of a perfect response to the divine call. But then things get a little confusing as verse 20 goes on. Elisha says, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." What's going on here? Is Elisha turning back after all? Is he trying in some way to delay his immediate, what seems to be a wholehearted decision to follow Jehovah's calling, to go after Elijah? The prophet Elijah's response is equally puzzling. "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now he could be saying something like, "Go ahead. I haven't done anything to stop you from going back to kiss your father and your mother." But even that doesn't clear anything up, does it? The interpretation becomes even more difficult when we allow Luke 9, verses 61 to 62, to color our understanding of the Elisha passage, which some interpreters seem to do. Remember, this passage in Luke 9 speaks of exacting discipleship. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responded, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then, in verses 61 and 62... we have a man who says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Some interpreters think that Jesus is alluding to the Elisha passage here in 1 Kings 19. But the man in Luke 9 is a different man from Elisha. Jesus' comment in verse 62 pictures one who has resolutely already taken up a task, the plow, only to be continually looking back. That is, he has a divided mind. Seems that Luke 9:61 only has a formal similarity to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 20. In Luke 9, saying goodbye to family is an obstacle to kingdom commitment, kingdom service. Whereas in 1 Kings 19, it serves as an entrance into kingdom service. Elisha doesn't return to hold back, but to cut loose of everything that might otherwise be holding him back from following Jehovah's calling. It doesn't indicate an unwillingness, but a clear recognition of what's demanded and a desire to comply. Look again at what he says in verse 20. Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. That sounds to me like this is a man who is resolute in his determination to follow Jehovah's calling. His subsequent actions in verse 21 point to his intention to make a complete break with his former calling. If Elisha wanted to follow the divine summons, he would have to leave the livestock behind. He would have to leave the farm life behind, for that matter. So he returned from following Elijah. He took a pair of oxen. He sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yoke of the oxen. And he gave it to the people, and they ate. So what did they do? They had a celebratory barbecue. They had a feast. Elisha was so overcome with joy that he sacrifices the oxen and celebrates his calling to Jehovah. Furthermore, we have to ask, why must Elisha use the oxen's yoke for firewood? Certainly there were trees around. There was other firewood around that he could have used. But rather, in order to show his complete commitment, to indicate that he was permanently giving up his previous calling, is a way of taking everything that belonged to his old way of life and putting it behind him. Disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, are called to leave everything behind when they heed the divine call. This was certainly true of Christ's apostles. Jesus called Simon and Andrew while they were fishing, and we read in Matthew 4:20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Same is said of James and John, Matthew 4:21 and 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their father. And they left the boat, and they followed him. Similarly, Matthew got up, left his tax booth, to follow Jesus, Matthew 9, verse 9. If Jesus is Lord, and he is, then heeding his calling means surrendering our whole lives to him in absolute submission to his sovereignty. And this means leaving it all behind to follow Christ. When people ask Jesus what they had to do to be one of his disciples, he told them that they had to leave everything behind. Luke 14:33, on one occasion he said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Our text clearly shows that Elisha faced the cost of his call in the area of his affection. Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. He knew that going after Elisha meant leaving his family. He knew that going after Elijah would forever subordinate such relationships. And that's what Jesus says is to be the case for you and me as well. You remember that hard saying, don't you? When Jesus speaks about our relationship to our family members, Luke 14, beginning of verse 25, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, if anyone responds to my calling, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Now we understand what this means. And the typical interpretation is that in comparison with our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our love for our family seems like hatred. But that doesn't erase this leave it all behind distinction that Elisha's calling sets before us here, does it? It's to forsake everything. That's our calling as Christians. And what's interesting is that sometimes our families are not subordinate to our calling as Christians. In fact, sometimes our families tend to dominate us in our callings as Christians. We allow family members, family gatherings, time with family to be impediments to our serving of the Lord, to our worship of the Lord, even. Sometimes we choose to get together with our families on the Lord's Day instead of coming to worship the Lord Himself. And that's what's being communicated here. To follow the Lord, to follow Jehovah, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to subordinate all other relationships, including the dearest among those relationships, our very family members themselves. Elisha faced the cost of his call in the area of affections. He also faced the cost of his call in terms of what we might call familiarity. The fact that his father may have had 12 pairs of oxen suggests a comfortable level of wealth on the family homestead. And even if some of these oxen were borrowed from neighbors, which they may have been, the field must have been a field that was big enough to plow with 12 oxen, and that meant that he had substantial wealth. Shaphat's farm offers a degree of earthly comfort that Jehovah's call does not. Perhaps not so obvious is that leaving the farm meant leaving familiarity. There's something strangely reassuring in knowing what will generally be on your plate, even if your life sometimes becomes this cycle of getting up in the morning and going to work and coming home after work and eating dinner and spending time with family or in some leisure form and then going to sleep and getting up the next morning and going to work and doing the whole thing over again. There is a familiarity about that, and there's something strangely reassuring to us, even if it becomes a routine. Our lives are not predictable. We never know what's going to happen, but the familiar can give us the illusion that our lives are predictable. Farm, soil, livestock, all of these things were customary elements in Elisha's life at the time of his calling. Heeding Jehovah's call meant leaving the realm of the familiar and entering the unfamiliar. those who are contemplating service on foreign mission fields sometimes face something akin to what Elijah faced. They face leaving behind family and affections. They leave behind security. They leave behind familiarity. My wife and I, at one point in my pastoral ministry, considered a call to the foreign mission field in Uganda. I don't know that anybody in this congregation even knows that. We were still a mission work at the time. I was a church planter. It's probably about my third year as a church planter, and we began to consider whether the Lord would be calling us to foreign missions. And what precipitated that was a doctor, Dr. Herb Previous, came. Dr. Previous was serving at the Mercy Clinic there in Nakaale. He came, he presented his work to us, and then on the heels came a doctor and Mrs. Curto and presented their work. And the Lord lit something of a fire under my wife and I, and we began to think whether maybe the Lord was calling us to serve in Uganda as missionaries. And as we began to contemplate it, that's exactly what went through our minds. Are we ready to leave our families? We were, that's been 20 or more years ago, so we were younger then, our kids were younger. Are we ready to leave our parents, our families, our siblings here in the United States? Are we ready to leave at least the relative security of a paycheck as a pastor here in the United States? Are we ready to leave? Are we ready to sacrifice what's going to be completely unfamiliar to us in a foreign country for the familiarity of what would be back in the States for us? And ultimately, we concluded that we were willing to leave all these things, but as we sought godly counsel, and Dr. Curto was quite instrumental in this regard, he convinced us that the Lord needs ministers here. The Lord needs faithful ministers here. And so ultimately we decided to stay here at Covenant in New Bern. And even though none of us are called as prophets, not all are called as ministers, not all are called as officers in the church, we should realize that God's people don't live in a completely different realm than Elisha or the 12 apostles, for that matter. We must consider the hindrances, the obstacles, the difficulties that may or do presently stand in the way of wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ, affections, security, familiarity. Don't we find ourselves repeatedly having to count the cost precisely in these same ways that Elisha the prophet had to do? For Elisha, Jehovah's call must dominate everything. And with Elijah's mantle over his shoulders, Jehovah's call before him, notwithstanding much that would have otherwise kept him, he goes willingly. He cries out, "I will follow you." The last thing we read in our text is that he arose and he followed Elijah. The believer's calling is divinely initiated. To answer the divine call is to leave all behind. Lastly, the divine call is a summons to servanthood. There's one more part of the equation in that last sentence of verse 21 here in our text. Then he arose and followed Elijah. And he, my translation reads, he ministered. Or some translations say he served him. I think that's a better translation. He served him. It's worth pointing out that's not an especially glamorous labor for someone who's been called to such a high office in God's kingdom, to serve Elijah. A few years later, after Elijah's departure, a coalition of kings, prodded by Judah's Jehoshaphat, wanted to get direction from one of Jehovah's prophets. And a servant of the king of Israel knew of one who was available. You find this in 1 Kings 3, verse 11. Elisha, the servant says, the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Elijah used to plow fields. Then Jehovah called him as a prophet, and he poured water on Elijah's hands. Not a very impressive piece of ministry in God's kingdom. He was simply a personal servant of Elijah. But this is God's ordinary pattern of Christian ministry. Take, for instance, the relationship between Moses and Joshua. Exodus 24:13, for example, says, "So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Some translations, some versions, English versions, translate this Joshua his assistant, or Joshua his aide, making Joshua sound like an executive secretary to a chief executive officer, or the offensive coordinator for a football team. But this is the same word translated in our text, served or minister. And that's a better translation. Joshua served Moses, and by doing so, he was well prepared when it came time to become Moses' successor. He learned how to lead Israel by serving Israel's great prophet and observing him. A good example of a similar relationship in the history of the church comes from the life of John Knox. Knox is known, usually considered, the father of the Scottish Reformation. But before John Knox, there was a reformer named George Wishart in Scotland. Wishart traveled around Scotland preaching repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, especially from the book of Romans. Knox served as his bodyguard, carrying a huge sword to protect him from the enemies of the gospel. In other words, Knox served Wishart the way Elisha served Elijah and the way Joshua served Moses. So when Wishart was burned at the stake, Knox was ready to take his place as a minister. And as he took up the office of minister, he had heard Wishart preach so many times, he already knew how to do it. The last sentence of our text in verse 21, with its companion in 2 Kings 3, should not be lost on us. Is it perhaps the very check that you and I need to receive ourselves? Do we not often find ourselves wanting to ascend the ministry scale? Do we not sense, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're soul brothers with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who asked for themselves the number 2 and number 3 place in God's kingdom. At the same time, what our text says to us in its conclusion is quite encouraging. Jehovah calls Elisha. And he arose and followed Elijah and served him. Pretty mundane stuff. But some of the stuff that we do in the church is pretty mundane, isn't it? At the time, that was Jehovah's call, to serve Elijah. And if that was Jehovah's call, if that's what Jehovah's had called Elisha to do, then what's wrong with the minister of service? Perhaps even somewhere in the backwater or the background. If God calls Elisha to pour water over the hands of Elijah, wasn't he doing his will? Wasn't he doing what Jehovah called him to do? Does anything else really matter in God's kingdom? Elijah's calling compels every believer to take his or her calling seriously, compels every Christian to face the reality that to answer the divine call is to leave all else behind and follow Jesus. That's in its essence, what discipleship is, isn't it? And it confronts us with the significant truth that the divine call is a summons to servanthood, wherever we are, whatever our station is in the church, whether that's in the foreground or in the background, whether we're serving where we're more prominent or where we're doing so in the background, where what we do cannot be seen, where perhaps many people don't even know what we're doing. And we must never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ underscored this crucial truth when at a significant point in his ministry, he made clear to his apostles that not even he, the Savior of the world, was excluded from this principle of divine calling, but rather became a model of it on the cross, saying to them, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. O Lord, who would think that we would be confronted by such challenging things in the record that you've given us in Elisha's call as a prophet. And yet, we can't deny the biblical parallels. And if we do, we're only kidding ourselves. So we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us these important lessons, that if we have responded to the divinely initiated call, that we have been called to forsake everything, that we've been called to leave all behind, that everything in comparison to the other things of our lives must become nothing, and you must become everything, and that we must be willing to serve you, whatever our station in the church. Oh Lord, would you secure these truths to our hearts, and would you be pleased, our Father, to make us obedient, every one, in our calling. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.